Well, choir, that was good singing. I enjoyed that. The best part about those hymns is they're true. And it's a tremendous heritage that we have in the hymns of the church. I think whenever I sing, and the Bible says that in heaven they sing with a loud voice, so I'm trying to get ready for that. And I was given leather lungs. I think my grandfather actually was the first one that I recall in the family who had quite a set of pipes. But whenever I sing, I think of the little gathering of Christians in Marrakesh, who in the heart of Morocco on the Lord's Day, they gather in an insulated room, and they can just whisper the hymns. It's a tremendous thing to be able to open up our voices and sing without fear of the authorities. Well, this evening I want to turn to the book of Zechariah again. We took a little look last evening at Zechariah's night visions, eight night visions, in which we have portrayed for us the grand sweep of history as it draws to its close. And this, of course, is one of the remarkable things about the Word of God. There is no other religion in the world that offers evidence in history to authenticate its truthfulness. And when we turn to the Word of God, we have a whole series of prophecies, hundreds of prophecies, which are given to us in graphic detail in the Old Testament, so that when they come to pass in the New Testament, we simply connect the dots and we say, well, look at that. You couldn't have imagined such a thing. We're not talking about Mother Shipton or Nostradamus here or Jean Dixon. We're talking about very specific prophecies. And the irony of the prophecies is this, that when put together, they seem to contradict each other. You'd never think, well, yeah, that's logical, that makes sense. For example, Matthew points out in Matthew chapter 2, four prophecies concerning where the Messiah would come. Chapter 1 of Matthew talks about how he came. And chapter 2 talks about where he came. And Matthew points this out. He says, you know, there's one prophecy that says in Micah 5, 2, out of Bethlehem, Judah, this would be the place where Messiah would be born. Okay. Not a surprise, because Bethlehem was the city of David. It was the city of the king. It was a little surprising, however, that Joseph and Mary didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived 60 miles journey by donkey back over rough roads in Nazareth up in northern Israel. And so for them to have a child in Bethlehem, well, something must have happened. For a 9-month pregnant woman to travel in those days over rough roads, well, why did she travel to Bethlehem? Was it because Joseph was pouring over his Bible, burning the midnight oil, and saying, honey, it looks like Bethlehem. We better get down there in a hurry, because if this is a boy, we could make him look like the Messiah. Right? Why did they go to Bethlehem? Because a pagan king in far-off Rome decided to raise taxes. Sound familiar? And in order to raise taxes, he had to have an updated tax census, and so he threw the whole Roman Empire into disarray, so that on that particular night, Joseph and Mary were a long way from home in a stable in Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus was born. Ah, but says Matthew, wait a minute. There's another prophecy here that says, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, what is it? Is it Bethlehem in Judah or is it Egypt? Well, says Matthew, yes and yes. Now, why was Jesus in Egypt? Was Joseph looking at the scriptures and saying, I think that's the next stop? The Cairo Holiday Inn? No. No, the reason they ended up going to Egypt was another pagan king named Herod, who was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and heard, he was a phony, of course, he was a pretender to the throne, he was an Edomite from Jordan, and he was had been made king of the Jews by the Romans. The Romans, this is their standard procedure, to select someone from a minority in the country so that they would always be beholden to the ruling powers, and they'd never be able to get a popular movement among the people. And so Herod was, quote, king of the Jews, though he himself was not a Jew. He was a rent-a-king, so to speak. And he heard that there was a real king of the Jews that had been born south of Jerusalem. And so he sent his army, his swathing machine south, slaughtering all the little baby boys 2 years and under. And if you look at a map, you'll see there's only one place to escape. You go this way, it's the Mediterranean. Well, sorry, from your side. Go west, it's the Mediterranean. Go east, it's the Arabian Desert. There's only one place to escape, and that's to Egypt. And that's why it was out of Egypt that he called his son. And then Matthew points out that Jesus was going to be called a Nazarene. He says there were prophets who said this. More than one. He doesn't tell us which one. The other prophets he mentions by name. But here he says that the prophecies were given before Jesus came that he would live in the town of Nazareth. And again, the reason they lived in Nazareth was because there was another king now. Herod had died, and now his son, who was almost as wicked as he, was sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And the word came to Joseph, you better make a wide sweep of Jerusalem. You better stay out of Herod's hair, so to speak. And so they moved way up to the north, to Nazareth. And so it was that Jesus was called the Nazarene. However, you will search in vain in the Old Testament to find a prophecy that says that he would be called a Nazarene. And here's a little play on words. In Zechariah chapter 3, we read this. Verse 8. And hear now, O Joshua. Now this is not the Joshua who brought the children of Israel into the land. This is Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest at the time. Thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. If you go over to chapter 6 and verse 12, again speaking to Joshua, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We could go back to Jeremiah. Two passages there, one in chapter 23, one in 33. Let me just read the one for you in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And then over in Isaiah chapter 11, we read, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, we have an oak tree, or rather had an oak tree, that decided to volunteer. It grew up out of the middle of our garden. And I confess I let it grow a little too long, so that it became quite substantial. Eventually, I had to get out the chainsaw and cut down this rather large oak tree. Cut it to the roots, down to just a little stump, you know. But if you came back to our house today, you'd notice that I didn't quite kill it. And there are branches growing out of the roots. Now, this is what happens, of course, when a tree gets cut down. And the Bible tells us that Israel was a flourishing tree, but the day came when they were cut down. The kingship of Judah was severed. In fact, it was God himself who spoke the word, and you can turn to the end of the book of Jeremiah and read about a king who was so wicked that God said, that's it, I can't take it anymore. His name was Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. And he said, no one of Jeconiah's seed will ever reign on the throne. That's it. And he cut off the line. Well, God doesn't have any problems, but if he did, that would be it. Because he had made a specific promise to David that David's line would be king in perpetuity. And there would be a king who would come from the line of David who would reign forever. Well, how can he fulfill his promise to David and also the curse on Jeconiah that said that none of Jeconiah's seed would reign? And that's why we have two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke. The genealogy in Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. That's a rather strange way to start a bestseller, isn't it? To have a list of 42 names. They say it's like a phone book. It has a great cast, but not much plot. And you read down this long line of names, and then to your utter amazement, you discover that the last one isn't related to any of the above. That was absolutely essential. If, in fact, Jesus had been the physical son of Joseph, he would have come under the curse on Jeconiah, and he never could have ruled as king. Legally, the Lord Jesus received his right through Joseph, but physically, he was not tainted by the curse on Jeconiah and his seed, whereas Joseph and all his sons were. When we come to Luke's gospel, we discover, of course, Joseph stands in for Mary, because, it was a patrilineal society based on tribal property. And you can understand that if a woman from up north married a man from down south and she had a piece of land up here and she kept that land, well, then eventually there would be a little piece of land up north that belonged to the tribe down south. And eventually you'd have a patchwork quilt which would have absolutely no sense at all to it. And so God said, you can only keep your property if you marry within your own tribe. And if you do that, you can keep it. There were two court cases at the end of the book of Numbers concerning the daughters of Zelophehad. And that had to do with women inheriting land. But here, in this case, we see that Mary is an only child. She doesn't have any brothers. And so her husband, he stands in for her in her genealogy. And we see that in her genealogy, her line comes through David, but then it sidesteps Jeconiah. And so the Lord Jesus receives his legal right through Joseph, but his physical connection with David is through Mary. So he, at the same time, can satisfy the righteous claim given to David concerning a king, but avoid the curse on Jeconiah. The virgin birth was the only way that God could, at the same time, satisfy his promise to David and uphold the curse on Jeconiah. Now, this word branch is the word netzar, the Hebrew word netzar. And so when we read, he shall be called the Nazarene, it actually is a little play on words saying he will be called the branch. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that the branch comes out of the root. And the reason for that was that Israel had been cut down. When you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you read, the generation of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God had made certain promises to Abraham regarding the land and the seed. He had made certain promises to David regarding the throne and the kingship, the empire. But by this time, the land was no longer in the hands of the Jews. The Roman eagle flew over the land of Israel. And the throne was no longer in the hands of David's family. It was an Edomite, a Jordanian, sitting on the throne of Israel, of all things. The tree had been cut down. And there was no hope that it could be restored because of the curse on Jeconiah. But then, to our utter amazement, we look at the stump and we see a little green shoot out of what we thought was a dead stump. We thought there was no hope left, but suddenly this little green shoot begins to grow. And it grows and grows. And according to this passage that we have read in Zechariah chapter 6, this tree grows until it fills the universe with his glory. And that's exactly what God says is going to happen. out of a little dusty town called Bethlehem in the hills of Judea, actually in a barn in a little dusty town in the hills of Judea, to a very poor family. Indeed, a young man who will grow up in Nazareth, a city which is despised even by the Galileans. In other words, the Lord Jesus, who lives in Galilee, is despised by the Judeans. The Galileans are rejected by the Judeans, the sophisticates, you know, in the big city. And so they look down on the Galileans. But the fact is that the Galileans look down on the Nazarenes. And the Nazarenes kicked Jesus out of town. One thing to be a Jew, rejected by all the other nations, the Gentile nations, the Jews are a scourge and a byword among the nations. The Lord Jesus humbled himself to be a man, to enter that race known as sinners in the universe, rebels against God. The Lord Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Not only was he humbling himself and becoming a man, but he was especially humbling himself and becoming a Jew. And not only a Jew, but a poor Jew. And not only a poor Jew, but a poor Galilean Jew. And not only a Galilean Jew, but a Nazarene. And then to be rejected by the Nazarenes, who were rejected by the Galileans, who were rejected by the Judeans, who were rejected by the nations. And at last to be taken outside the city wall and nailed to a cross, and for the people to have the audacity to say, "God, take him back if you want him. We don't want him." He was despised and rejected of men. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years, you know. Have you ever heard anybody curse and say, "Muhammad" or "Confucius"? No. No, there's just one name that they use interchangeably with every foul gutter word. It is the name of Jesus Christ. He's still despised and rejected of men. I dare say there are people in this town, maybe in this building, who have despised and rejected him. The amazing thing, he goes on loving us. That while they were cursing and blaspheming him, he was saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus really upset the people, you know, when he said things like this to them. "You know, the next time you see me, I'm going to be coming in the glory of my Father with my holy angels." They would just get so upset. But it's true, you know. It's true. The next time he comes back, you know, the last time the world saw the Lord Jesus, he was battered and bloody, hanging on a tree. That was the last time the world saw him. They'll see him again. And Isaiah 52 says this, that the next time they see him, they'll stop their mouths at him. He'll take their breath away. They will be absolutely astounded that the one whom they have despised and rejected, the one whose name they have used as a curse, is the judge before whom they must stand. Say, that'll be quite a thing, won't it? You see, the Bible says that all judgment has been delivered into his hand. You can imagine a person standing before God someday and saying, "God, you can't judge me. You've been living up in this palace all these centuries with angels to serve you. What do you know about poverty and penury and hard times and suffering? I was raised in a poor family and lived in poverty, and even my family rejected me, and I was treated badly, and in fact, I was called up on false charges and paid for other people's crime that I didn't even deserve it. How can you judge me? And Jesus will say, well, actually, I was raised in poverty too and rejected by my family and abused and betrayed by a friend and brought up on false charges and paid for someone else's crimes. Well, I'm afraid you can't use that one with him, you see. He's been here and done that. And so this portrait of the Lord Jesus is a rather surprising one. It's a lowly picture at first, isn't it? A little shoot coming out of a stump. One day Jesus had an especially trying day with a bunch of people who thought they were very clever. Isaiah says concerning the Jew, all day long, says God, I have stretched out my hand to an arguing, a gainsaying people. In other words, weren't you clever, Israel? You have such good arguments. You argued yourself right out of heaven. You argued yourself right out of a Messiah. Wasn't that clever? I meet people like that all the time. They think they're really clever. And they argue themselves right out of eternal life. Is that clever? I don't think so. All day long, I stretched out my hand to a rebellious and arguing people. Well, the Pharisees and the scribes, they've been pestering the Lord Jesus all day with silly questions. And finally he said, excuse me, could I ask you a question? Well, all right. Messiah. You've heard about him. Yes. Whose son is he? You know, the Messiah read about in your Hebrew scriptures. Whose son is he? Oh, they said, that's an easy question. He's the son of David. Very good. Why then does David call him his Lord? If he's David's son, how could he also be David's Lord? Ooh, that was a toughie, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus is called the root and the offspring of David. The root from which David grew and the shoot that came from David. Well, the Jews knew the only answer was that Jesus didn't begin at Bethlehem. Unto us, listen how careful the words of Scripture are, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. In other words, his childhood began at Bethlehem, but his sonship didn't. The son was given. You can't give something you don't have. And so the one who came into the world as a little baby at Bethlehem, oh, that wasn't his beginning. The one who was David's son, who came after David, was also David's Lord. He came before David. And so we read concerning this one that he would grow up out of his place. He would build the temple of the Lord, and then he would sit on a throne. Now, this is radical. Not to you, probably, but to a Jew, this would be totally radical. Because God had established the separation of church and state. The kings came out of Judah, and the priests came out of Levi, and never the twain shall meet. Perhaps you have heard the phrase from Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And why did Uzziah die? Well, because he tried to act like a priest when he was a king. God said, I won't have it. And so it's not until the Lord Jesus comes, and I'm sure they wondered when they read a passage like that, however could you have a king priest? Until we have this biblical bombshell in the New Testament that there isn't one kind of priesthood, there are two kinds of priesthood. There is the Aaronic priesthood, and they could never be kings. But there was also the Melchizedek priesthood. And Melchizedek was at the same time a king and a priest. And the Lord Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But you know something? That was in the Old Testament too, wasn't it? It was one of God's favorite verses. He quotes it more often in the New Testament than just about anything else. God never gets tired of telling us two things. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And, son, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He is a king and a priest. And God is going to see to it that every knee bows to him and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. Did you hear what God said? Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. God takes it very personally, you know, when people don't bow to his son. He thinks his son deserves it. Not after only creating the universe, by him all things were made, and sustaining the universe. He gave you your breakfast this morning. But to come and redeem the universe. Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? A few issues ago in Uplook, I used the illustration of these little dioramas that I made one. I don't know if you made one, but we had to scrounge around at home and get a shoebox and bring the shoebox in to school. And then we cut a hole in the end for our view, and we cut a hole in the top to let the light in. And then inside the box, we made a little world out of cotton, and little sticks became trees, and little pebbles became rocks, and we put little figures in, and then we could look in there and see the little world. Remember that? Well, it was one thing for God to make a little box world, you know. It was another thing to move into the box. We'd never think of such a thing, would we? To come into this little world and to love the little people who lived here. We get thinking we're pretty big stuff sometimes, don't we? People call themselves stars. That's a terrible exaggeration, isn't it? A star. I mean, our Earth is just a little speck of dust. Our sun, which is an average star, is 1.25 million times the size of planet Earth. And there are suns that are so big. Antares, if you could cut Antares in half and hollow it out, you could put the sun, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars inside the star, and they could all continue in their orbit inside that one sun. There are some suns so big they could swallow our whole solar system. So when a man calls himself a star, it's a little exaggerated, isn't it? But when the creator of the stars called himself a star, he was really humbling himself, wasn't he? And so this portrait of the Lord Jesus describes his lowly beginning, coming out of the root and growing up. To the surprise of all, here is God's answer, his fulfillment to his promise made to David, and the Lord Jesus grows up, this little shoot. He's called a tender plant growing up out of dry ground. Out of this desert world, this beautiful life grows up before God until it fills the universe with his glory. The one who will rule over all, as prophesied in Zechariah chapters 3 and 6. Well, if we go on to chapter 9, we have another portrait of the Lord Jesus. And you probably will recognize these words. Chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, he was very serious in his offer to the nation of Israel. He offered to them the kingdom. That is, he offered to them the privilege of becoming his local reps. And they would take the message of the true king to all the world. But they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. they wanted someone who was a superhero. They wanted a superstar, someone who would ride in a white charger and drive out those nasty Romans and deliver them from their enemies. They weren't looking for this carpenter who would ride on a donkey. Like, is that any way to impress your enemies? Here he comes over the hill on a donkey. Right? Jesus said, you err. You make a serious mistake here. Not having read your own scriptures. You don't know your own scriptures. I had a Jewish fellow make some very rude comments about the Lord Jesus regarding the virgin birth, and I had to say to him, you err not knowing the scriptures. Your scripture said a virgin shall conceive. That wasn't our idea, you know. This idea of the Trinity, that Jesus is God, that doesn't come out of the New Testament, that comes out of the Hebrew Scriptures. In the beginning, Elohim, plural, God in three parts. Elohim, the I am, is the plural form. Created, singular, the heaven and the earth. God said, let us make man in our image. Who is he talking to? Who holds the wind in his fist? This is Isaiah. Who holds the wind in his fist? The end of the book of Proverbs. Who holds the wind in his fist? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Sounds like a human being to me. And his name shall be called the Mighty God. These are the Hebrew scriptures. Well, here we have this portrait, and you see, even the disciples of the Lord Jesus, they thought that he was going to deliver Israel from her earthly enemies. And Jesus said to them after his resurrection, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. You just took out the little bits about the glory, you see. You left out the part about the suffering. First the suffering, then the glory. Ought not Messiah first to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? The Jews, as they read the Old Testament prophecies, they came to the conclusion that there must be two Messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David. The suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah. But it wasn't two Messiahs. It was two comings, wasn't it? One Messiah. And if they'd read the story of Joseph and David a little more carefully, they would have seen that in both cases, Joseph and David first suffered and then entered into their glory, didn't they? And so it will be with the Lord Jesus. And so at 33, the Lord Jesus made his final pass as he moved towards Jerusalem up through the Red Ascent, through the wilderness of Judea, over the backside of the Mount of Olives, and he came to the little town of Bethany. And he had received word some days before that Lazarus was sick. He whom thou lovest is sick. And when he got the news, he stayed 2 days in the same place. Is that what love does? He let Lazarus die. And when he got to town, the two sisters came out to meet him, and they said, both said the same thing. Lord, if only you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Well, that wasn't the problem, was it? No, because when he was up in Cana, a man from Capernaum came to him and said, my little boy's sick, please hurry to the house and heal him. And Jesus said, you can go home, he's well. And he healed the boy 16 miles away. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't that he had to be there. He explained that the death of Lazarus was for the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that God was going to teach us something through it. God was going to pull back the curtain and reveal something. By the Lord Jesus letting Lazarus die, and as we said last night, waiting 4 days to raise him from the dead, there was no question that Lazarus was just comatose. Because his sister said, he stinks. He's rotting. Corruption has set in. It's too late now. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And by that, he artificially stimulated the city of Jerusalem. Any other time the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem, he just walked in the gate, nobody even noticed. But you see, Jesus wanted to arrange things as a kind of rehearsal for his true triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And in order to do that, he had to jumpstart Jerusalem. And so by letting Lazarus die and then raising him from the dead, he stirred up the whole city of Jerusalem. And everyone was asking, do you think he'll come to the feast? Do you think he's going to show up now? And when Jesus came and took this colt, the foal of an ass, and began to ride into the city of Jerusalem, all Jerusalem emptied out and came to him. And they were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But Jesus knew it was superficial, because from the back of the crowd there came, who is this? Tell these children to stop shouting out like that. He said, you know, if the children wouldn't shout out, the very rocks would cry out. It was the rehearsal for the big day. It wasn't the big day. Sometimes when I marry a couple, you know, Friday night we have a rehearsal, and the fellow shows up in blue jeans and old beat-up tennis shoes, and the girl maybe comes with curlers in her hair, and I say, this will never do. And they say, oh, don't worry, it'll look better tomorrow. This is just the rehearsal. I want to tell you that when the Lord Jesus does come again, he won't be riding a donkey. He won't be dressed in the homespun of a carpenter. The Bible tells us that when he comes, he will come on a white charger. His eyes as flames of fire, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and on his thigh his name written, the word of God, and he will judge and make war. A lot has happened, you know, since Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, went to Calvary. God, says Peter, God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He's seated in the highest place in the universe. And he's coming back. I want to tell you, he's coming back. And he is going to establish at last the righteous rule of the king. Now, in chapter 10, we have a little portrait of the Lord Jesus. It's a rather unusual one. We read in verse 4, out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. We're going to have to do a little research to figure out what these four phrases are. I would mention simply the nail. In Isaiah 22:23, we read that God has a nail, and he's going to drive in the nail, and he's going to hang on that nail all his glory. It's just a picture, you know. I come into homes and they have some hooks, some nails, as we come in the door, and it's amazing what those things will hold, isn't it? You see people in those coats and coats on top of coats and bags and all sorts of things, and well, God says, I've got a nail. I have someone who's strong enough to bear the glory. That's what we read earlier, wasn't it? And he shall bear the glory, verse 13 of chapter 6. Glory has a weight to it, you know. We think of glory as sort of shiny faces or something. But one of the words for glory is the word kabod. The Hebrew word kabod means glory, a weight. It's substantive. It's real. We think of this stuff as real estate. This isn't real. Why, scientists tell us this is mostly nothing, you know. There's the same proportion of space to matter in this reading desk as there is in the universe. It's mostly nothing. And it's held together by the power of God. The scripture says, by him all things hold together. Scientists cannot tell us why this reading desk holds together. They can't tell us. Because all of the atomic particles, positively charged particles, they ought to blow each other apart. And all of the electrons, the negatively charged particles, ought to pull it apart. That was one of the first things we learned in science, wasn't it? Like charges repel and opposite charges attract. And yet here it all is. And they talk about weak bonds and strong bonds. They've never seen any of those. They just say, well, I have to be there because there's no other way that this huge atom bomb. Let me tell you that the whole world, the earth on which we sit, is one big atom bomb. And all God has to do is relinquish the law that holds all these atoms together. And the scripture will be fulfilled that the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. boom, the whole thing's going to be gone. All the Pucci and Gucci, all the BMWs and Mercedes-Benz and all the petrodollars and all the gold bullion, the whole thing gone. Boy, I hope your riches aren't down here. That's a bad investment. It's like you redecorating a condemned building. Makes no sense at all. The whole thing's going to be gone. So here he's called the nail. In other words, the one on whom God is going to hang all the glory. He's called the battle bow, the one through whom God is going to execute judgment in the world. And I know you don't think of Jesus in these terms, perhaps, but the Bible tells us about him with eyes as flames of fire, his feet like brass, as he moves through and judges the world. And the Bible says that he's going to come back again in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. Now, there's some people who may feel that's quite unjust. What do you mean, wreaking vengeance on those that know not God? Well, it just so happens that in Greek there are two distinct words for knowing. And the one word is to acquire material information, and the other is intuitive knowledge, something that you intrinsically know, that you intuitively know. And that's the word that's used here. You see, the Bible puts it this way. It believes that there's enough evidence given so that everyone should know God. You have to learn to be an atheist. And I tell you that when you become an atheist, you can never be too careful, because everywhere you look, you will see evidence for God. Whether you look within your own heart and conscience, or look at creation roundabout, or look at history, or look at the lives, the transformed lives of people who have trusted Christ, whether you look into the Bible and see the evidence, the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture, it doesn't matter where you look, there's evidence for God. And so, the Bible puts it this way, that the Lord Jesus is going to bring judgment on those, not only those who obey not the gospel, that is, those who know the gospel and don't obey it, but those who intuitively know God and choose to unknow him. That's the idea. Those that know not God, it means they've opened their brains, kicked God out, and slammed the door behind him. Like the little Russian girl who said to her mother, "Mommy, does God know that we don't believe in him?" There's more than enough evidence for God, you know. You can take the most wicked man in Sudbury, and he says there's no such a thing as God and all this stuff about the Ten Commandments and keeping the law and the golden rule. He just poo-poos the whole thing. Well, borrow his Cadillac for the weekend. And all of a sudden he says, "Hey, wait a minute, that's not right." "Well, what do you mean not right? What are you talking about?" All of a sudden, he acknowledges there is a standard of right, isn't there? Everyone acknowledges that. There is a conscience within us that says there's such a thing as right and wrong. Where did that come from? Certainly didn't come out of our evolutionary process. No, the Bible makes it quite clear that God has written his law on our conscience. And so a person who rejects the notion of God is doing it against all the evidence. And God says, it is the obligation of every creature to know God. And if you don't know God, it's because you've chosen not to know him. And God holds you personally responsible to know God. He thinks he's given you overwhelming evidence to convince you. And says the Bible, Jesus himself, in manifesting God to us, has brought the full revelation of God. He has revealed all that God is to man. There's no excuse there. The Lord said, "You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart." And if someone says, "I haven't found God," or "I don't know God," or "I don't know if there is a God, I'm an agnostic," which means ignorant, but sounds better. That's what the word means. Agnostic means I don't know, I'm ignorant. And if you say that, what you're really saying is, I have not been serious in my search for God. Because God says, if you search for him with all your heart, you will find him. So the Lord Jesus is going to come back again, and when he comes back, the Bible says he is going to set things right. He is the battle bow and will execute the judgment of God. Into his hand all judgment has been delivered. And the scripture says that all the oppressors, all of those who have oppressed the human race, he will deal with them. But now this first word, the corner, it's the cornerstone. That's what it is. He is the cornerstone. And this takes us back a page or two in Zechariah to a little description given to us in chapter 4. In the middle of the verse 6, we read, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt be a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Not by power. Now, God is big enough and strong enough that he could pin us. He could force us, you see? And people say, well, why does God allow such, if there is a God in heaven, why does he allow all the wickedness that goes on in the world? Why does he allow the suffering and the abuse of little children? Why indeed? Well, the Bible makes it clear that God hates sin and its consequences. And God is very serious about dealing with the problem of sin, so serious that his own Son came and died to save us from sin. So you can't say that God is disinterested. But you see, God has gone to a great deal of trouble to give us a will to choose. He didn't want toys. He didn't want machines. Someone that he could program to love him. He wanted people with a will. And if you could choose to love him, you could choose not to. If you could choose to obey him, you could choose to disobey him. And God has given people that choice. And we see the sad consequences of people who think they can get away with things. And they don't at all, do they? And the world suffers because of it. And God says, you think that the way to fix the problem is if we could just get Saddam Hussein and the Ayatollah and Osama bin Laden and the Adolf Hitlers of the world, all the bad guys, you see, as the president said not so long ago, we're going to rid the world of evildoers. Well, you know, if he's successful, there won't be anybody left. It'd be a lonely place, wouldn't it? Now, Jesus says, I do believe in judgment, and I am going to execute judgment someday. If my little boy keeps playing around the stove and I say, son, there's water boiling on the stove, stay away from it, and he keeps persisting, I suppose I could tie him up and put him in the basement, could I? Well, God has a basement, and someday that's what he's going to do. But that's not his first tactic, you see. At the present time, he is working in the hearts of people. He's wooing them. He's wooing them. He's so good to the human race. He's so patient with us. He gives us our meals. He gives us our strength, our ability for conscious thought. Do you think that's just something you take for granted? You know, there were people last week, they got up in the morning, they kicked their feet over the side of the bed, they got dressed, they went off to work, they functioned. And then something went, a little aneurysm in the brain went pop. And they just lie there. They can't wipe the sweat off their forehead. We should never take for granted the goodness of God. And the Bible says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But you know what happens? When people see things, good things happen to them, they say, well, God must be good to me because I'm good. Instead of God's good to us because he's good. In spite of us, the Bible says he sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. He is so good to the human race. He gives us more than enough food, you know. The reason people starve to death is because of the selfishness of the heart of man. We dump our grain in the ocean to keep the price up. And then we blame God because people starve to death. It's hardly fair, is it? God gives us more than enough to feed. I've been to India. I was there just 2 years ago. And I noticed as I walked along the sidewalks that all of these little stalls had their idols. And every idol had fresh food. There are millions, hundreds of millions of idols. And they get fresh food every day. And as I was saying to the young people on the weekend, I noticed that also that idols don't have much of an appetite. If they eat anything, they just pick at their food because it was all still there. The flies on it, and it rots. While 10,000 children a day die of starvation in India. Don't you tell me that all religions are basically the same. Why, they believe in karma over there, you see. You get what you deserve. And so some of the richest people in the world live in India, and they drive along the road in their Rolls Royce, and they look out the window, and they see little children sleeping in cardboard boxes. They'd never think to stop and help them. Well, why would you do that? It's their karma to live in a cardboard box. It's my karma to drive in a Rolls. And if I stop to help them, they just have to come back and do it all over again anyway. You know who helps the little children on the streets of Calcutta? It's the Christians. Because we don't believe in karma. I had the privilege of speaking to a group of high school students about 3 days after September 11. And I said, you know, you're the generation that was almost convinced that it really doesn't matter what you believe. That all belief systems are basically the same, you know. And there's no such a thing as right and wrong, good and evil. That's all Victorian. That's old-fashioned, you know. And then you saw those planes smash into the World Trade Center. And you thought, wow, it does matter what you believe, doesn't it? There are different beliefs, obviously, and I sure don't believe that. There is such a thing as right and wrong. Indeed, there is. And God says, I am going about seeking to convince people that my son is right. And that you're a sinner and you need a savior. And in the world of belief, there's only one savior. No other religion offers a savior. And those who put their trust in him find out that he does give joy and peace in believing. But then he says, he speaks to a mountain. That's not something I normally do, but here, this is for dramatic purpose. Who do you think you are, mountain? You think you can stand in the way when Jesus comes? Get out of the way. There will be nothing to hold him back. When God says to his son, it's closing time. And the Lord Jesus picks up the keys of the universe, and he makes his way again down to this little planet. Nothing will stand in his way. He said, my kingdom is at hand. Now, he didn't mean that it was going to happen in the next 24 hours. This glass of water is at hand. It's been at hand every night. It means there's nothing there stopping me. I don't necessarily have to pick it up, but I could. There's nothing keeping me from doing it, you see. There's nothing in the way except God's invitation to his son to bring his bride home. That's the next thing on God's agenda, and there's nothing to stop him doing it. And so, as with John the Baptist, who said, the king's on the way, fill in the potholes, smooth out the bumps, get ready for his royal entourage. So this is the day when Jesus is recognized as the supreme one of the universe. And this is what it says. The Lord will bring forth the headstone with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now we go back to 118th Psalm, the psalm that probably Jesus sang the night when he left the upper room to go over to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that psalm, Messianic psalm, says this, the stone with which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. Now, the New Testament explains to us, Peter himself explains, that the Lord Jesus is seen in four distinct ways, two regarding those who are unbelievers and two regarding those who are believers. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus to the unbeliever is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The stone of stumbling is the often repeated entreaty of Christ. The invitation of a friend, a gospel tract, a radio broadcast, a jab of your conscience, the death of a loved one, a quiet moment looking at the stars, or maybe lying on your bed, and you think about God, and you think about the things you've heard about God, and you wonder if they're true, and you wonder if there is such a God, why he'd ever want somebody like you to be his friend. And you wonder if it's possible to know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that heaven is your home. And you brush it away and carry on with the important things of life, like cutting the grass and getting the poodle clipped. And then one day, just out of nowhere, you're driving in the car and it comes back to you again, some snatch of a hymn or a verse of scripture that you heard, and it's Jesus. He's speaking to you. He's wooing you. And you turn up the radio and try to blow it out of your brain. And you travel on the road of life, and there is the stone of stumbling. In other words, as you come along, you kind of trip at it. It catches your attention. You weren't expecting it in the road. And you get up and dust yourself off and carry on as if nothing's happened. And then it's again and again and again. As an old friend of ours used to say, if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, you can't work your way there. Hell is by works alone, and you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. The oft-repeated entreaty of Christ. He lays his claims out before you, and you stumble at it. And you get up and you carry on, and then another, and another, and so it goes. But he's not only the stone of stumbling, you see. He's called the rock of offense. This is a word for a huge slab of bedrock standing in your path. You can't avoid him. He's the great unavoidable Christ. And those who have said no to his claims, who have denied his love, rejected and spurned him time and time again, there is a day when they will stand before him at last. And the one who today says, come, will say, well, you didn't want me. I won't impose myself on you. He's a perfect gentleman, you know. There's only one place in all the universe where my glory will not be. I designed it for the devil and his angels, but if you'd prefer their company to mine, you're welcome to. Depart from me. You workers of iniquity. You know what that means? Does that mean people who go out and slash tires or maybe throats? Is that what it means? Now, you know what the word iniquity means? It means self-will. Like a little child, when mother tries to do up the shoe, me do it myself. They'd rather stumble around all day with their shoelaces half done than you do it. I'm amazed at how little progress we've made since we were 5 years old. You can see the people on the 401, you know. They look like little kids, don't they? Making faces. And if my kids do that, I say, grow up. And then some woman drives by and gives me the same face that my kids have been making out the back window at the truck drivers, you know. They say, come on, grow up. But it's that little rebel inside us, self-will. And so the Lord Jesus says, everybody in heaven is here because they want to do my will. If you want to do your own will, here, carry on. That's so sad, isn't it? There's no reason for it. The Lord Jesus today pleads, and he says, come. But there's a day coming when he'll say, depart from me. You don't want me? You sure don't want heaven. Because everything about heaven will be Jesus. Every song, there's a little gospel tract. It tells about two Christians on the way to a conference on the train, sitting on a train, and they're talking about the Lord. And two women sitting across from them, rather overdressed, reading cheap novels. And one says to the other in a loud voice, "As if we don't get enough of that on Sunday." You think these gentlemen would have the decency not to inflict this religious conversation on a weekday? One of the men said, "Excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help overhearing you. I wonder if I could ask you a question. Would you be happy in heaven? I mean, if just a few minutes talking about the Lord Jesus is so obnoxious to you, would you like to go to a place where that's all they'll ever talk about?" That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was a very good man, but Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you'll have to be born again. You need a new nature, you see. You need the very life of heaven to enjoy heaven. Because naturally, well, we just couldn't imagine talking about Jesus all the time. Not unless we've come to meet him as the one who was everything we ever imagined. As the one who died to save us and redecorated heaven so we could feel at home there. And smoothed the path for us and comforted us in our sorrow and illuminated our mind and revealed heaven's truth to us. In fact, we owe everything to him. Not until you know him like that would you even want to talk about him all the time. But every song in heaven is about him, and all the glory goes to him and all the praise, and everybody looks like him. Can you imagine that? Not all the same. God never did a boring thing ever. But everyone will reflect his glory. And everywhere you go, you'll just never get over him. So, you know, people say, "Well, I think I'm going to heaven." So, would you like to go to heaven? Would you like to be with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians and you could never get out? Yeah, not unless you're born again, you won't. So Jesus says, I won't impose myself on you. So the Lord Jesus came into the world, and in order to build a foundation that would survive the collapse of the universe, he laid his glory in the dust. He humbled himself, and he laid down and died. And so became the foundation stone, the chief cornerstone of this great edifice that God is building. He's building it out of living stones. And everyone who puts their trust in him becomes part of this magnificent structure. And what is the structure? It is the dwelling place of God. A temple, a holy temple in the Lord, a living structure made of living stones. We're not talking about physically, of course, but what it means is this: that the only place where God feels at home in the world is in the midst of his people. And the Lord Jesus was the one who was the Alpha, the beginner, the founder, the author of it all. And he laid his glory in the dust, and he became the chief cornerstone. But now 2,000 years have gone by, and one stone after another has been built into the structure, and soon it will be complete. I don't know when, it may be tonight. The last stone will be slipped in place. And may I say this, that the first temple that was built, it was made completely off-site. All the chiseling and hammering was done at the quarry. And when they put the building together, they slipped every stone into a place. There was no sound of hammer, no sound of chisel. The building was raised in complete silence. Well, that's how this building's being built too, you know. But the evening news never announces another 2,000 people have been saved today. They don't know and they don't care. But it happened. Thousands of people around the world, primarily in other countries, not over here. We've got too much, you see. We have too much affluence. We could care less about spiritual things. But in countries where they're suffering, that's where they're seeking after God. Thousands of Chinese, of Indians, people turning to Christ by the thousands. While here in the West, where we have the gospel on every radio station and Bibles available at every bookstore, people are too busy watching Nicole, whatever her name is, on TV. You know, distracted by every imaginable thing and not caring about the things of God. But But God's right on schedule, you know. He's building this magnificent building, and the stones are being put in place. If you walk by on the other side of the wall in the days when Solomon's temple was being raised, you wouldn't know anything was going on. And sometimes, because we don't hear what's going on around the world, we assume nothing's happening. I want to tell you, God is busy at work, and the building is almost finished, I dare say, but one of these days it will be finished, except for one stone. And on this glorious day, described here in Zechariah chapter 3, when the building is almost complete, the church will be taken home, and then God will have a day on his calendar called the manifestation of the sons of God, the unveiling of the sons of God, when all your neighbors will find out that they've been living next door and working with members of the royal family of heaven. You've been undercover all these years, living your life, looking like butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, but actually the seed royal of heaven. And God's going to reveal that someday. And the whole world is going to see this. And the Lord Jesus then will be brought out. That's what we have here. And he shall bring forth the headstone. He's the Alpha, but he's also the Omega. He's the beginning, he's also the end. He's the root, he's also the offspring. He's the author, he's also the finisher. He's the cornerstone, he's also the headstone. The keystone, the capstone, the one that holds it all together. And you see, when Solomon's temple was built, I suppose they had all of these stones numbered, you see, and they'd bring them out from the quarry, and those who were constructing the building would look and say, row 37, layer number 6, and this position, and they'd take it, and well, sure enough, look at that, it just exactly fit. But there was one stone that was brought out, and it had all these weird angles, and what is this? It looked like somebody had cut it who was, you know, on something. It just didn't seem to fit. And so they said, well, just put it over there. No idea where this one goes. The stone which the builders rejected. And you see, when Jesus came, he didn't seem to fit their preconceived notions. They said, this doesn't make any sense. Born in a barn? Is that any way to introduce a king? Sleeping on the hillside, working like a carpenter, rejected by his own people, spiked to a cross, despised and rejected, made a curse. Not by might, nor by power. My son is not going to win the day by power. He's going to win it by love. That's how he's going to do it. And when this edifice, this great building, and I saw the Taj Mahal when I was there in India, this edifice to a man's love for his bride. Mind you, he used thousands of slaves for 12 years to build it. Only the Lord Jesus ever conquered by the shedding of his own blood. And he laid down and died. And laid the foundation on which every Christian's life has been built. Down through the centuries, our lives are built on him. But there's a day coming when God's going to bring out his son. And he's going to say to his son, you've been sitting with me on my throne all these years, but now at last is the day when you're going to take your own throne. And he will ascend the steps. A real man will ascend the steps to the highest place in the universe. And you see, the whole world will see in that day that he deserves that place. He deserves the highest place because he took the lowest place. And laid the foundation on which the lives of his people would be built, absolutely secure because their lives are built on him. Is that where your life is tonight? Resting on the Lord Jesus? Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. One day Jesus made a very bold statement. He said, here's a man who builds a house, a really nice house, but he builds it on sand. And here's a man who builds a house on the rock. It may not be quite as spectacular as this house, but I tell you something, when the big storm rolls in, The house on the rock stood firm, and the house on the sand fell flat. And then he applied it for us. The house on the sand is the life of every person who knows my word, but doesn't do it. And the house on the rock is the person who knows my word and obeys it. In other words, he's saying the difference between success and failure in a person's life is whether you take his word seriously or not. And so God says, take a look at this. Here's my son. Yeah. The babe of Bethlehem, the carpenter of Nazareth, the traveling preacher, the crucified Savior of Golgotha. Here he is now, ladies and gentlemen. He's my ideal. He's the prototype. He's what I had in mind in the first place. I heard Ed Harlow say, when God looks at his son, he says, I could use a million more like him. And so the Lord Jesus takes the highest place. And in that moment, with a mighty rustle, every knee will bow, your knees will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is one last remarkable portrait of Christ in the book that I would like to draw your attention to. It's found in chapter 11. There are other portraits. I won't take the time for them. In chapter 13, there is the portrait of the slain shepherd. In chapter 14, there is the portrait of the returning monarch who comes to the Mount of Olives and who takes up his kingdom, which shall never come to an end. But here in chapter 11, we have probably, in my mind, the most remarkable prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures. Remarkable because it's really a three-part prophecy in one. And the way it's constructed, there's absolutely no way that anyone would think this is a logical progression of thought. Like, there are a lot of times when they're not prophecies at all, there are predictions that are so obvious anyone could have guessed them. If I said, I prophesy that within the next 24 hours someone will die in Canada. And you say, well, bravo, isn't that clever? Well, it's so likely to happen that it's no prophecy at all, is it? It's a prediction. But here we read this. Verse 12 of Zechariah 11. I said to them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast it to the potter. A goodly price was I prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So we have the prophecy concerning 30 pieces of silver, concerning the money being cast down in the house of the Lord, and the prophecy that somehow, by casting the money down in the house of the Lord, it ends up in the hands of the potter. Now, there's no way that you could ever construct this. So much so that some people have said, oh, I know what happened. Those crafty Christians, they went back into the Old Testament and reworked the verse so it looked like Jesus. Well, there's a serious problem, of course, and that is that the Jews themselves were the ones who controlled the Old Testament scriptures, not the Christians. And the fact is that the book of Zechariah, as it was written before Jesus was born, was discovered at Qumran among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's the same verse. What do you know? No, that's not what happened. Oh, says somebody, I know what happened. Jesus orchestrated it so that he himself fulfilled the prophecy. I see. So he was the one who worked it out between Judas and the Jews to pay 30 pieces of silver for him. Is that it? Oh, no. No, you can be sure Judas would have gone for the top price. The law said that you should pay 50 pieces of silver for a male. 30 pieces of silver was the discount price for a servant who had been gored by an ox or, you know, severely damaged and therefore wouldn't be worth quite as much. Even in the price they paid for Jesus, they despised him. 30 pieces of silver. You know, this prophecy in Zechariah had been there for 700 years when Jesus was betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver. And the Jews knew it was there. And all the Jews had to do to disqualify Jesus from being the Messiah was pay 29 pieces of silver or 31 pieces of silver. And he wouldn't have been the Messiah because he had to fulfill 100% of these prophecies. And so God had it so that it was his very enemies who fulfilled these scriptures. So Judas makes the deal, 30 pieces of silver. He thought that Jesus would make good his escape. This had happened many times before when they came to take Jesus and he slipped through their net and carried on his ministry. And we see this especially because Judas decided, instead of standing there and saying, "There he is, go get him," he would saunter up to the Lord Jesus and give him a little, "Hail, Master." And that would be the secret code. He wouldn't betray him with a kick. He would betray him with a kiss. But when he saw that Jesus was taken and that he had been exposed, he wasn't sorry, I don't think, for his sin. He was sorry that he got caught. And he went back to the Jews and he said, "Here, let's make the deal back again. Here, take this money." They said, "Ooh, we don't want it. It's dirty money. We can't take it." Hypocrites. They were the ones that made it dirty. And so he took the money and he threw it down on the temple floor in the house of the Lord. Now, you see, if they had left it at that, they could have lied about the money. They could have said, when the disciples came and said, "Look at this, 30 pieces of silver, that's what you betrayed Jesus for?" Well, that's exactly what Zechariah said. They could have said, "We didn't pay 30 pieces of silver. What are you talking about?" It wasn't beneath them, you know, to lie. They suborned men to tell false testimony at his trial. They paid off the soldiers at the tomb to lie about his resurrection. How do you like this lie? "While we were sleeping, his disciples came and stole his body away." I mean, if they're sleeping, how did they know who stole his body or what happened? But when people stop believing in God, it's not that they believe nothing. They'll believe anything. And so this is a lie. It's been going around a long time, you see, that somehow the body was stolen. But notice what happened. Because the money was there, they had to do something with it, and they couldn't put it back into the treasury. And one of the fellows who'd been reading the evening news said, "You know, there's a piece of land for sale down in the Gehinnom Valley here." A potter, he had used up the clay, and now he was selling the property. And just happily, the price was 30 pieces of silver. "We can take this money, buy the real estate, bury strangers there," so we don't have Gentiles in our graveyard. "We can bury strangers there, and we can settle the whole problem." You know what they did? They sealed in the public record the amount of money that had been paid. They couldn't lie about it anymore. There it was. And so these three prophecies, who could only be fulfilled in this rather dramatic way, 30 pieces of silver thrown down in the house of the Lord, and they end up in the hands of the potter. And they're all there on public record. God didn't sneak this in. The Jews knew it was there. And they themselves were the ones who convince us that Jesus really is the Messiah. You got to do something with that. You know, you can just turn your brain off and say, "Well, you know, this preacher, you know, he gets up there and wails around and he says some interesting things, but what's that got to do with me?" Well, didn't you see yourself in the picture here? You're in here. You're in the book of Zechariah. You're going to be there in that crowd. You can receive him now as your Savior. "Behold, thy King cometh unto thee, lowly, riding on the foal of an ass, bringing salvation." First time he came, he brought salvation. It's available here tonight. Absolutely free. You can receive the gift of eternal life and become part of his family, part of his bride, and you can look forward to the joy of heaven. And God hasn't asked you to somehow turn your brain off. He says, "Look at the evidence. There it is. It's in black and white." And you can say, "Well, that's nice." But if you do, if you put him off, if you reject him, his gentle entreaty, his moving you, his kindness to you, if you despise that, well, you're in the other picture. When he rides forth in judgment as the battle bow. And I wouldn't be in your shoes for 2 seconds. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the earth. We say that beware the wrath of a patient man. The Lord Jesus has been very patient with the human race. He's been very patient with you. But he won't always be like that, you know. The scripture says that someday there will be what is called the wrath of the Lamb. Rather strange phrase, isn't it? And then it says, and who shall be able to stand? So may the Lord encourage our hearts to get the big picture here. We don't often hear about this in the newspaper or on the evening news, but this is real news. These are the big events as God records them in his word. And the reason I know that these events in Zechariah are true is that the ones that were prophesied concerning his first coming have all been exactly and literally fulfilled. And so when he says he's coming back, well, I think we take him seriously because he has a perfect track record so far in having fulfilled every prophecy concerning his first coming. Well, thank you very much for this opportunity. I hope you'll continue to look at some of these prophecies, not only in Zechariah, but the portraits of Christ throughout the minor prophets. There are some wonderful pictures of him in these other little books at the end of the Old Testament. But whatever else you remember tonight, may the Lord encourage us all to realize this, that the Lord Jesus, who laid his glory in the dust, who took the lowest place for us, is destined for the highest place. And at the present time, though the world despises and rejects him, we who belong to him have the privilege of giving him the highest place in our hearts, saying, Lord, this is your temple, this is your dwelling place. I want you to have the highest place. As Paul would put it, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. In other words, give him the special place in your thoughts, in your life, in your relationships, that the Lord might already be ruling, if not in the world yet, certainly in our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we open this book and we discover it's unlike any other book in the world. No other book, whether holy or profane, would dare to give such prophecies. And yet, because thou art God, knowing the end from the beginning, thou hast painted out the whole portrait from the incarnation, the babe at Bethlehem, through to the grand finale, the consummation of all things, when the lowly one becomes the lofty one, when the cornerstone becomes the headstone, when the suffering servant becomes the ruling sovereign. We can hardly wait. We say, O Lord Jesus, come. And yet our hearts are tugging by the fact that there are some, our loved ones and friends, who are still lingering outside the door. We plead with thee, O God, by thy Spirit tonight, not by might or by power, not by eloquence, not by argument, but by the gentle work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, that there may be some who will bow the knee to him tonight and say, I'm ashamed that I've put you off so long, that I've kept you outside. Come in, Lord Jesus. What are you doing outside? You belong in here, in the heart for which you died. We ask this as we give thanks again for our champion, our hero, the one who rode into the valley to fight off all our foes, to win the victory, to defeat every enemy, to answer every charge against us, to provide for us eternal life and a home in heaven to pay the price for our sin. He's thought of everything, and we give him all the glory as we thank thee in his lovely name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.